Welcome. Good morning. My name is Edlyn, and this morning's scripture reading is taken from 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 8 to 12. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent this message. Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed. But Naaman went away angry and said, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and went off in a rage.
It's a great story. Do you know, in the Old Testament, the story of Naaman and Elisha is one of the longest sort of stories that plays out. And it's probably the best example in the Old Testament of where good theology is woven into a story. And so it means when you're talking about it, you kind of want to make sure you're telling that story. And I don't know what your experience is. If you've grown up in the church, you may have learned to learn about God more from like Paul's letters, where he just sort of says stuff like it is. Or you may have learned a lot of what Jesus does, and you've learned the stories of Jesus, and you kind of learned, you know, God is modeling something or reflecting. He's the image of the invisible God in the world. And so the stories of Jesus have told you something about God. And then you get to the Old Testament, and for some people that's super complicated. It just seems on the surface so different. But boy, a story like this, all the things of God that we know in Jesus' life, that we know all through the New Testament, they're all there, right as we watch God working in Naaman's life. Last week when we had our first look at the story of Naaman, you'll remember he's a mighty commander from the Aramean army, but he had leprosy, so he's sick. And it's meant to be shocking for us, this sort of account of Naaman. Not just that he has leprosy, it's not just shocking that way. What's shocking is that God is interested in this guy. Shocking for the ancient Jewish people because lepers were banished from their community. And so the idea that God would be interested in the leper, that sounds very much like Jesus, doesn't it? Well, God was interested in lepers back in Naaman's day too. And we're shocked maybe in our day all the more because Naaman, as an enemy military commander, has an Israelite slave girl in his home. He kept her, handed her off to his wife as a servant. And even so, God's still reaching out for this guy. We saw last week that the young girl, she's lost to her family and her people. She has every reason to hate Naaman. But what comes out of her isn't like that at all. What comes out of her is concern for Naaman. If only he'd go back and see the prophet. You can't get over imagining what this has got to be like for this girl. Naaman comes in the room, home from being off of doing whatever generals do when they're not at war in another country. There's a prophet in Israel. God's spirit is active back in my home. I wish that somehow you would go and find that God's spirit will be active in your life too. And last week when we talked about this, when this girl does this, it's like she invites him to her church. This is very much like what we in the church call evangelism. And what we're going to do today is talk a little about that. Talk a little about the expectations that sometimes we have in a church of how we play a role in evangelism. And a little maybe about the expectation that other people have when they come to us on the other side of being invited. By God's mighty spirit, he knows no boundary. He's not inhibited. He's not interfered with by any distance in culture. God's not interfered with by the differences between persons or peoples. He's not interfered with by weakness or sin. The spirit that can take the pieces of a young Israelite girl's life, who's trapped in slavery, and still inspire her faith, that same spirit can draw Naaman so that he comes looking for God. He comes with extravagant gifts. It's quite a thing. We're told he comes with 10 talents of silver. In 1 Kings 16, Omri is the guy who finally gets the chance to rule in Israel. And he's the guy that buys the mountain where Samaria is. And do you know how much he pays for the mountain upon which the capital of Israel is going to be built, Samaria? He pays 2 talents of silver, maybe like 150 pounds of silver. This guy shows up with like 10. 5 times what it costs to buy the place where the capital city is built. That's what he shows up with. He comes hungry for God. He wants him. He's willing to pay whatever he's got to pay. He comes in extravagance and he comes in power. And that brings up all kinds of stuff. We recognize that as Naaman sort of shows up in the door, there's a whole bunch of stuff going on with this guy. For us, the girl, if we think of ourselves a little like her, we're to utter the promises of God. We affirm them when we share our own experiences of what God has done in our lives, when we're open, when we're vulnerable, and we allow God to reveal himself through all the broken pieces of the reality of who we are. When other people see that and God's spirit is active, it draws them. Because whatever our world thinks right now, the truth about other people is that they're broken too. Now, they may do all kinds of things to cover that up or pretend it away, but people are just people. Doesn't matter who they are, doesn't matter where they are, doesn't matter their money, doesn't matter their position. People are just people. And without God, they're going to be aching for him, even if they don't know how to put that into words. And so when people see that God is doing something in your life, however broken, however frustrated, however weak, there's still a chance that because God's spirit is at work in your life, that they'll see that. And if they do, no matter what sort of charade they're playing over top of themselves or however they've hidden themselves, they're going to feel that and they're going to desire it too. And so they come looking for God. They want to see if he's real. They want to see if he's true, if he's able. They come maybe hoping or wishing that they might see God in this place, because Jesus is in this place. We come in faith that way. Amidst our congregation, he's here. And we know that because we see him at work again and again and again. So the first verse of our scripture reading for today is the last verse of our reading from last week. Elisha has heard that when Naaman shows up in his throne room, the king has torn his robes. And Elisha, hearing that, says, "Send him to me, and he'll know there's a prophet in Israel." And hearing Elisha's words, we understand that he's stepping in not only where the king has failed, but he's also stepped in where the slave girl of practical necessity was forced to leave off. And that's maybe the first thing for us to notice. When God called to Naaman, he began with the young girl, but his work went on beyond her. In other words, the evangelistic activity of that young girl was only one little part of what God was doing to draw Naaman to himself. I think that sometimes when people think about sharing their faith or talking about evangelism, we have like the Billy Graham image in our mind. And on the surface, you look and you see that he came to town, he said this thing, and people had this great response and they all went forward. And then we imagine that what's supposed to happen is that at work next Tuesday, you know, just at the end of a lunch conversation, you're supposed to say something to a coworker and they're going to go, "Oh my goodness, you're right." And they're going to drop down in tears and run out of the office singing "Glory Hallelujah" in 20 minutes. My guess is very few of you have had that experience at work. Billy Graham himself knows that when he comes to town, he has people, you know, in town a year before he arrives. And he chooses judiciously where he goes based on whether there are churches ready to do the kind of work he's talking about. They work for a whole year before he starts. And then he comes. And you know what? After they leave, they have done everything they can to try to coordinate local churches to keep doing all the work. Because Billy Graham knew. He knew that the actual work was God's work through his people over time. Not everybody realizes that. And so naming that, just watch this. This little girl, she just says a thing, but boy, does that matter. You may just say a thing, but boy, does it matter. And you're not responsible to know all the other pieces that will fall into place. And my guess is you very rarely will know all the pieces that preceded what it was you said. God's not measuring your words by whether people drop on their knees and run out screaming, glory, hallelujah, as soon as you talk. Naaman's slave girl speaks. Naaman doesn't, with ashes on his head, repent of his idolatry right there. He doesn't do that. He doesn't repent of his violence right there when he talks to his slave girl. He doesn't repent of oppressively enslaving her. We don't hear that at all. She's just one piece. We're one piece. And the next pieces are left to Elisha and onward beyond the story that we read today. So God's not inhibited or restrained by your limitations. When the moment comes, you will lack nothing. When the moment comes, you will lack nothing to do what God is asking you to do. You already have it because it's always been about his spirit at work. What I want us to see today is that our limitations, our weakness, our insufficiency, our partial role is actually a part of God's plan. In our text today, Naaman has already been reached, already been called, he's already been invited, and it's now, at the beginning of our scripture today, that he hurries to Elisha's home. Naaman, right, has traveled from Damascus with pomp and circumstance. He's a big guy. He's carrying a massive amount of silver. There's guards, there's troops, there's fanfare. When he shows up, it is a royal visit. A big deal. The Arameans are one of the few armies, one of the few people that held back the Assyrians for any length of time. This is a successful military commander, and not just against the Israelites. This guy did big work. And so when he sets out for Israel, it's a famous hero that's going. So you kind of imagine it when he pulls in to Samaria. We were downtown a few weeks ago. Biden was coming to town. We were down at the Cardis offices with Doug. And outside, you could see the SWAT team right on the other buildings around us because Biden's convoy is going to come through, you know, the black Suburbans, right? In he comes. And the whole world's just paused. Just for a guy to drive by, you don't even know if it's really him. He could be coming in on the other side of town, but somebody's got a black Suburban, right? This is better than that. This is sort of open form. Everybody can see him. Children watching from behind the safety of a father's leg or a mother's skirt. Infants shifted from one hip to another as the crowd hopes to catch a glimpse of this guy go by. It's like a parade. And they gallop along, trying to maintain the appearance of dignity and power. You watch when Charles was during his coronation and you see the people on horsebacks. It's not quite as elegant at first when you see it, the horse kind of doing this, but they're very like this on top. Here these guys come, all down the streets. Dignity and power. But their hearts are filled with a bit of panic haste because they need to get in here because Naaman needs to get healed. In the hush before and after the thunder of the hoofs, murmurs in the crowds, rumors, he wants to see the prophet? Why? To be healed? What's he need to be healed of? Isn't he big and powerful? So the crowds gather around the sight of his majesty. Naaman's chariots rest to stop when it comes before Elisha's door. Proud Naaman himself, breastplate, cape, steps down from his chariot, warlord, and he walks up to the door of the prophet's house, prepared to meet the prophet, to look impressive. He's come to buy it. He's come trusting in his power and his wealth. That is what is going to get this guy to do the thing he's got to do. So boldly towards the house, he gets there, and he knocks on the door. Nothing happens for a minute. Then the door of the house creaks and shifts and opens. People strain to see. It's another moment, the movement of clothes, and then standing in the door, walking towards Naaman, is Elisha's message boy. His name's Gehazi. The crowd is dead quiet. It's the servant? He sent out his servant? Naaman looks down. When I picture it, I kind of imagine him going, like, it's got to be behind the kid. Is this another royal parade coming to see me? Nope, door stays empty. It's just the kid. Pimple-faced, awkward. The master says you need to go to the river east of here. And it's called the Jordan. Just don't step over it. You might miss it. It's a creek in some place. You just go over to the Jordan and wash yourself in it 7 times. Your skin condition will get better. And the boy steps back because Naaman's pretty upset and the crowd has got to be broken by, he has a skin condition? You imagine coming in to find God heal you and somebody in the room says, God's going to heal your skin condition. How's that feel? Have you been to one of those churches where they're praying for people to be healed and the Lord will heal you of your, please stop, don't say it. Right? When people come in, even when he's powerful, what's the truth? Underneath this guy, doesn't he feel shame? You think he's all powerful, but he's afraid. He's ruled over the life and death of other people as he's slain them. But he can't get his own life in his hand. He's not powerful the way he wears it, or the way he declares it, or the way everybody else might think it. He's here because he's got rashes and dry skin, maybe boils. Naaman's servants become tense because the facade is broken. Some of the crowd shake their heads with seen it all before or serves him right smiles and they walk away. They hate this man. Why is he here anyway? And the proud mighty warrior stands before the boy, his own face getting redder and tighter as he fights to control his anger or his humiliation. Is that it? Yep. And so Naaman turns to his men, barks commands, gets in his chariot, and the grand ensemble just tears off in the dust. I don't know what it was like for you when you came to church, if you came later in life. When people get an invitation to church, when they hear the stories of who Jesus is and what he's done, they hear the personal stories of how God has acted in a particular church or a friend's life. When they hear the promises of what God's power might be able to do for them. When Christians have stood with thanksgiving and witnessed to the goodness and the greatness of God, the faithfulness of God. People around take notice. They take notice. And when the day comes that hope gets the better of them, and hope leads them in here, they come to the door of a church, and they do a bit like Naaman arriving at Elisha's. I was walking into our church in Newmarket once. It's a wonderful family, and their adult daughter worked for the police force. And she was great, but the church had not been part of her life. And she didn't know, but I was walking just a few steps behind her. And she's walking in with a friend. She's sucking in her breath. And she said, I hope the roof doesn't collapse. No, the roof doesn't collapse. They let me in here. If they let me in here, this roof's pretty secure. Doug Burt was working to make sure it stays up just last week. You're safer here than you think, but maybe not the way you think. Sometimes when people come to visit us, they'll feel vulnerable or broken or afraid of what their visit means. They might come from another kind of land, another kind of culture, or they've never been in a church, or they've grown up in a different kind of church. They come with expectations and hopes and fears and doubts. No matter who they are, they've just got stuff. All of us have stuff. Some in our culture come with attitudes or maybe a bit of pride. They come pretty sure the church is wrong on a whole bunch of stuff. They're pretty sure they're going to let us know that. They'll come maybe with their own determined identity. They know who they are, and the question for the church is whether we'll agree with them, whether we'll validate it. And many arrive here wanting that identity affirmed and celebrated, honored or cheered. We're in complicated days. We're in complicated days. And it's for us to recognize that no matter what a person presents and no matter what they expect or what they demand, they're just a person. They're just a person. That's it. And God was willing to reach all the way into Naaman's world to get him. So we should never be surprised when he reaches into our world to bring people here. And the question is whether they'll be received as a person that God called and whether he sees them. And we trust that. When they come and they meet with God, though, it's not always what they expect either. The Bible tells us exactly what Naaman thought as his chariots bumped along the road away from Elisha's house. It's into verse 11. I thought surely he would come out to me and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. So Naaman had an idea of who he would meet. He thought first and foremost he'd see Elisha. Elisha's supposed to validate and honor Naaman by coming out in person, but he also had this sense of what was supposed to happen. He thought that when Elisha came down, the great prophet would do things to help him. You've seen it in the movies. Everybody knows. He's got to wave his hands. He's got to have special words. He's going to chant or dance or scream or yell, or he'll have potions or some other thing. He's going to do a thing. You know, the thing. You just, when you're going to heal somebody, you know you do the thing. He's got to do the thing. And he didn't do the thing. He didn't even come outside. And then there was no thing. Shazam! Oh, just go to the river. We all know it wouldn't be Elisha's chance or power that offered a cure, but God himself. And God is not playing around with Naaman. He's not leaving him any alternate explanation for what's going to happen in his life. If you're coming looking for God, he might not leave you any alternate explanations for what he wants to do. And my guess is it probably won't tickle. It probably won't tell you everything you already think is true. It probably won't affirm all the things you want affirmed. God might not agree with you about stuff. He still loves you, and he'll still call you. But this roadmap with him, this is going to be a roadmap that he does, that he lays out. And the journey is going to be a journey that he leads on. And in our world, we've had lots of opportunity to lead our own lives. Our culture is rife with it. We have so much power and capacity and decadence. We can do almost anything we want until we get to Elisha's door, until we come talking to God. And then a lot of the things that we want, we give up. We give up. The image we use, right, is that when a person comes to God, the next piece is going to be for them to die. That's what we do when we baptize people. We lower them down like they're dying. And then we raise them to a new life in him. And Naaman just got told, all the stuff you brought, that's nothing, man. It's not going to help. I'm going to act like it's not even there. That hurts. It just hurts. It means that the servants of Elisha, the Gehazis, I mean us, when we come out the door and we meet these folks, we should be pretty gentle, because they're going to go through a lot of grief, leaving behind all the stuff that made them powerful and sure in the world. We should be tender with them and gentle and kind, because it's hard. And maybe it was hard for you. Maybe it was hard for you, and I hope your experience, if you're still here, I sure hope your experience was that there were tender people of God around you to love you and walk with you through all the stuff that had to come. The scriptures show us over and over and over that God uses the simple things, the plain things, the weak things to drive home the point that he is not reliant on anything else. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't even need us. He chooses to do this. He chooses to involve us because our weakness is no threat to him. He chooses to involve us because he loves us. He wants us to feel the joy of participating in his work in the world. We were designed to participate in his work in the world, and that carries on. So he wants you to be a part of it. But my goodness, let the pressure come off a bit. This is supposed to be the delight of doing something with your Father, his Spirit working through you. The Apostle Paul said, my grace is sufficient for you. That's what God said to Paul. For my power is made perfect in weakness. The preacher George MacDonald said that the roundabout common ways of things are just as much his as the straight miraculous ones. Our Old Testament professor used to say, God can strike a mighty blow with a crooked stick, and he does so to display his glory. Because that is what the Naamans of the world need to see. That way there's no confusion between God and his servant. There's no confusion between the power of God and the acts of men. Naaman expected great men doing great spiritual things, and instead he found a messenger boy with pimples and the instructions to go wash in a creek. And that was enough. Harder still, Naaman let down with the whole who he got to see and let down with the what he had to do, then has to deal with the when. Sent to the river, he has to wash not once, but seven times. So what's seven times? So you know the first time he gets to, because there's no other instructions for him, right? He gets to the edge of the creek. Literally, the Jordan, you can step across in a few places. Up by Galilee, it's a little bit bigger. A little further down, it starts to get a bit dingy. So he's going to go stand there. I got to wash 7 times. Okay, so he goes down in the water. What is that? Is that like 1, 2, 3? Does he just do that? Or do I do one? Does it count? Is that just like one? Do I have to get out of the water and now come back in and do it again? On the same day? Is this 7 days? Like, how long do I do this? Well, 7. Well, you know what you would do. You'd try the first one. I bet he bobbed 7 times. And then the next day, however much 7 means, eventually, he's got to go through a slightly ambiguous process that's going to take time. He's going to go through a slightly ambiguous process that's going to require repetition. You're going to come to God and he may do things with you. It's going to seem like strange people. And it's going to seem like a dumb thing to do. And you're going to have to do it over and over. Praying. I'm going to close my eyes and talk to the ceiling. Is that what I'm doing? Well, no. Theologically, we think prayer is a lot more than that. But the first time you do it, it feels a little like talking to the plaster. And then maybe after you're doing that a little while, you get the sense that he's speaking to you too. Reading your Bible? I don't even understand half this thing. The first time you read it, you realize the King James Version might not be the best thing to read. And then you find another version. By the fourth time you read it, you finally understand that you were right. You didn't understand it the first time. And then you get to the 7th time. And maybe in the middle of reading it, you know that his spirit just said something to you. There's a whole bunch of spiritual disciplines. Fasting, silence, the way that we give, the way that we serve. They're all things that sort of Christians do, and we would think of them like a thing that you can do to help you do what you cannot do. So you do a little bit of praying because you can do that. And that helps you experience connection with God, something you can't make happen on your own. Or you do something like fasting to help you learn to let go of things that you don't really need in the world, or to remind yourself how much it is that you're totally dependent on what God gives you. These little things that we do in the church, even like communion, I'm going to drink juice and eat bread. It's not really even bread, is it? I don't know how you're feeling about this, but this little wafer, this matters? After 7 months? Will that make it matter differently or more? If you've ever had a period in your life as a Christian where you're away from the church, you come back and the first time this is opened and you sit down and do this with all your brothers and sisters and you realize how much you missed it. If you've traveled overseas for a while, you've come back into the church and all of a sudden these simple things, they matter. Naaman sees the Jordan, he remembers the rivers of his own home. Why would I use this dinky river? Why would I do this? Isn't it better to go back to the things I've always known? Why believe in a religion like Christianity when others tell me all the things I want to hear? Why trust any of this stuff when I'm better affirmed and better validated and better celebrated somewhere else? Why believe any of this when there's all these other things in the world that demand my attention and demand my commitment and feel better? Aren't they better? Naaman gets off his chariot. You know why? Because his own servants convinced him to. You'll see that in the text next week. It's his own servants that convince him to give it a try. How incredible is that? From a slave girl in one place to a prophet who won't even talk to him to a pimply-faced servant boy. The text doesn't actually say he has pimples. I just think that preaches better, right? Because it makes the point, right? All the way now to his own servants. Why don't you just give it a try? What a relief it is when we find out that the simplest things, the simplest, weakest, frailest things are usable by the God of the universe to express his love for us. We're supposed to hear a story like this and take heart. The words of the messenger boy were never meant to be enough in themselves. that weight was not on him and not on us. Naaman needed to be challenged and stripped of his pride as part of God working in his life. That wasn't something that went wrong. We wonder sometimes, you know, if the church would just change its messages or do this or do that, maybe it would get along better with the culture. We're going to trust that our weaknesses, even our traditional things, as hard as they are for our culture, that they're still part of God working in the world. Being a jerk is not part of God's working in the world. I'm not talking about that. But the things that we celebrate and uphold and believe, the way that we try to honor them and teach them, and the frailty of who we are as we do that, that is part of God's working in the world, not because it's powerful and perfect, but because in the middle of our frailty, God is going to show up, because he promised he would, and he will, and he does. God's purposes weren't foiled by the diminutive class of the slave girl. They weren't messed up by the absence of Elisha. If my Christian friend had just talked with this guy at work, the guy would have become a Christian. Well, if something inhibited the plans that you had to connect two people, guess it wasn't the plan. God didn't break down. The weakness of the messenger boy, the simplicity of the message, or the size of the Jordan, none of those, even all of them together, could interfere with what God was doing. God's act of reaching out to Naaman began so long before even that slave girl ended up in his home. And it continued long after Gehazi watches the dust settle on the road as Naaman takes off in a huff. And so we find that even when people see the weakness of the church or the weakness of you, even if you fail before them and they know your sin, even if that happens, even when they don't get what they want from who they want, when they want, the way they want, God continues to work in their lives. And we're trusting that. And then from among Naaman's own men comes the final voice that gets him to go down in the water. God is so active that beyond our reach in the world, he has the places where his voice can echo. He can speak through a donkey, right? His spirit can speak through anything. We're going to trust that. And so we come to a table like this, and we do have these simple things, these simple little things. You can start to open the bread now, make it easy for you a little later. So you remember there's like a little top plastic clear piece that comes off, and when you open the juice later, it might shake a little bit, so be warned. I just want you to look at the wafer for a minute. I mean, it's barely bread. I don't know what the proper definition of bread is. In the Catholic world, they believe that when people took the bread, it was transubstantiated into the very flesh of Jesus, and they meant that in a literal way. We believe that this is a symbol, but as a symbol, it's a symbol of something that matters. And the frailty of the wafer or the bread, the smallness of this which you hold in your hand, is something chosen by God to signify something for us. It matters. It matters. And it matters because he says so. It matters because he works. And the symbol is that something of him is going to be taken into us. Something of him is going to be taken into you. And of course, the reality that we experience beyond the symbol is about his body and about his spirit. That his spirit's in you. And we're going to trust that overcomes all the weakness that you brought in the room with you and all the pieces of you that are broken. Because mine are broken too. Let's pray. We're going to have a time of worship and then we'll share at the table together. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us safety as we talk to you the truth about our own weakness and brokenness. You know the truth of its depth. You know how fractured we are. Heavenly Father, you know every conversation that we were exposed to as a young Christian, conversations we misused, conversations where we misspoke, conversations where we were just wrong, conversations where the chaos and mess of our lives spilled over to other people. First, Father, we ask for forgiveness if there's anything in that time that we did wrong. That's not the desire of our heart. But we also ask that your Spirit would take the weakest things that we've brought to you and still use them for good. That our struggle and weakness and frailty would be something that, as soon as your Spirit moves, would reveal the beauty of who you are and what you are doing. We ask that the growth in our lives over the years would continue to reflect your working. That our Christian journey wouldn't just be about the things that we think or the things that we've done, but about what you've done in us. And that all the other stuff would just be fruit that grows from your vine, driving deep through our soul. We ask, Father, that whatever weakness or frailty is still in our lives would be available to you without our shame or fear, and that you would use it for beautiful and good things beyond what we could ask or imagine. And we ask for all those who come to this table looking for you, that the smallness of our symbols, the littleness of our cup, the frailty of our voices and our words, the sounds and the people of this place would in no way dissuade them from finding you. Be obvious. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.